Luke chapter 19. We are continuing our series, Seven Motivations of the Christian Life. This is part six of our series. That doesn't mean we're on number six, but this is part six of the series. Luke chapter 19. Today we are talking about one of the great motivations. Well, they're all great, of course. And it is the issue of the eternal destiny of mankind. The eternal destiny of mankind. In Luke chapter 19, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, and he says in verse 10, now I want you to think about this, the verses we're going to look at today, please look deeply at them. Go back and revisit them after the message today. It says in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man, Jesus speaking about himself, he says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. That is why he came. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. One of the greatest motivations of the Christian life is what we are covering today. It is our third motivation. It is the eternal destiny of mankind. Now, I want you to think deeply about this today. The eternal destiny of mankind. We could also call it the plight of the lost. If your next door neighbor's house caught on fire and you saw the flames coming out, what would you do? Would you sit there and say, well, God must have ordained it before the foundation of the world that the people inside should be burned up. So I'll just let it happen because obviously it must be in the plan of God that they burn to death. Is that your response? Hopefully not. That is a disgusting, really, mindset. No, I don't think most of us would do that. I think that God puts it in us, especially in Christians, to help those who are in need. At a minimum, I believe we would get on the phone and we would dial 911 and we would let them know that this house was on fire and there are people inside and we need help. And after we hung up, I would like to think that we would go and we would do whatever we could to help the people be delivered from the fire, because otherwise they will in fact be burned up. It is only common sense to rescue the perishing. We need to see it the same way when it comes to the lost and when it comes to eternity. Turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We have already seen in Luke what Jesus said. He said, for the Son of Man is come. In other words, this is why, he says, this is why I came to the world. I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. Let me ask you a question today. How many people are lost? How many people start lost? All of them. Nobody is born saved. There is no such thing. We are born lost, and therefore Jesus came to seek and to save everyone. Not just certain ones, everyone. That really puts a very big job ahead of the believer. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, it says this, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Here it goes again, verse 4 goes perfectly with Luke 19. Who will have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth? Somebody said years ago, and it's very true, that you'll never witness to the wrong person. Meaning everybody has the same need. You might say, well, what if I share the gospel with somebody they're already saved? Can I tell you this? It could be several things for them. When they hear it from you, it could be a blessing to them, a great source of encouragement, or it can be a conviction to them because they know they're not sharing the gospel and they kind of written off on that years ago. But it's never the wrong person. It's never the wrong person. Some people say, well, it might be the wrong time. Really? Now, I want you to think about that. Let's go back to the burning building. Is it the wrong time? Is it ever the wrong time to deliver somebody from a burning building? I don't think so. No, there's certainly the issue of the right approach in sharing the gospel. But as far as it being the wrong time, you'd have to work really hard to convince me of that. There are several aspects to this we're going to look at today, this issue of the eternal destiny of mankind. And the first one is this, and let's just get right down to this. Number one is this, there's the issue of warning. There's the issue of warning. I don't know how else to describe it. People who do not trust Jesus Christ as their Savior will be suffering forever in hell because they died without the righteousness of Christ. They died without eternal life. This is what the Bible says, okay? This is just as true as God is love. It is true that the eternal destiny of mankind is before everybody. Over in John chapter 3, turn there with me, John chapter 3, it says in verse, you're thinking, 16. No, we're not going there right now. We're going to move to verse 17. Look at the wording. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world. You might say, wait a minute, I thought Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. Yes. He didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world because the world was already condemned. For God sent not a son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not, now look at this, is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. See, folks, life for an unbeliever is a funeral procession. It is only a matter of time before they launch out into a Christless eternity. There's no getting around it. This is the destiny of the lost, and it's an awful thing. You're in John chapter 3, jump down to verse 36. It says, he that believeth on the Son hath, possesses right now, everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth, present tense, on him. What is that saying? Because we are sinners, if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ the Savior, God sees you still in your sin. And if you die there, the wrath of God will be poured out on you. Let me illustrate it to you this way. Please watch carefully. This hand represents you and me, and let my wallet represent our sin. Our sins, here they are. We're all sinners, right? We're all sinners. Yet the Bible says God loves us. Oh, wait a minute. I can't believe in a guy who sends people to hell. He doesn't send anyone to hell. Okay? Watch. God loves us. He hates our sin. Let me prove to you how much God loves us, okay? God loves us. He hates our sin. You see, folks, sin separates us from God. You cannot go to heaven with your sin. Your sin has to be paid for. Your sin has to be gone for you to go to heaven. If we die with our sin, we will be lost forever, and we will, God's wrath right here, a person who's still in their sin, okay, who does not have their sin taken care of yet, that person, God's wrath is abiding on them. And if they die without Christ, the wrath of God will be poured out on them. Why? Because God is a holy God. He's a righteous God. He cannot tolerate sin. And he says the wages of sin is death. That's separation from him for all eternity. Now, religion comes along and says, well, the way you take care of it is you reform your life. You turn from your sin. You be sorry for your sin. You make promises with God. You live a life of good works. But nowhere in the Bible does it say good works pay for sin. Death is the only payment. It's the only payment. See, Scripture says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, right up here. So if the best I can do is good works will not pay for my sin, then what am I going to do? I'm in a bad situation because heaven's a perfect place. I have to be sinless in the eyes of God in eternity. To get there, I'm not. Therefore, what am I going to do? You can't get in with your sin. Well, that is why Jesus came. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. This hand representing the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, listen, because there's nothing we could do to save ourselves. That is why Jesus came. If you could earn your way to heaven by reforming your life, by being sorry, by promising, by being faithful, all those things, they may be good things to do. They don't pay for sin. What we need is a payment for sin. This is why Jesus came, because if we do it, we'll be lost forever and we will suffer forever. But God says, I love you so much, I don't want that for you. And so he took on flesh, God the Son, the sinless Son of God, and he went to the cross, and when he died on the cross, he took all of our sin, past, present, future, upon himself, and he took it upon himself, and he made the payment, so we don't have to make the payment. He did it for us. He did all the work, so we don't have to. He did it, was buried, he came back from the dead, and he says in his word, as it says here in John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. What are you saying? Believe on the Son. You're believing in him that he has paid for all of your sin. You're putting your faith in him that he made the payment for you. When you do, you have that moment, everlasting life. Now, if you have that moment, everlasting life, then there's nothing else for you to do because you already have everlasting life. Beware of these people today and many of them on the internet who will say, well, believing in Christ is necessary, but that's not enough. They're contradicting God himself. God says it is enough. If when I believe I have everlasting life, all my sin is gone, then what more do I have to do? If I already have everlasting life, what more do I have to do to get everlasting life? I already have it. I hope you're following. Oh, if people could just understand this. But he that believeth not the Son. In other words, you say, you know what? That's all fine, but I don't believe Jesus has paid for all my sin. I don't believe he's the only way. I think I also have to, you know, it's sort of like I do my part, God does his part. No, friend, you either do it all or you trust in him that he did it for you. That's the difference between heaven and hell right there. That's the difference. Will you trust in Jesus Christ? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. The payment he made is not good on your behalf until you believe in him as your Savior. And when you do, that payment is good on your behalf. He gives you the forgiveness of sins. All your sins are gone. He gives you his righteousness. He gives you everlasting life. You go to heaven. How do I know that? Because he said so, and he can't lie. But if you don't trust Christ and you die with your sin. How pathetic, by the way. A payment has been made for your sin, but you rejected it. And God says, okay, you pay for your own then. What a tragedy. The plight of the lost. And can I tell you this, friend? If you die without Christ, the moment you end up in hell, you wish you would have trusted Christ, but it's too late. It's too late. There's no second chances. Turn with me to Revelation 14, last book in the Bible, Revelation 14. I'd say this is a gruesome, unsettling message. I get that. But is it not part of the Word of God? It is. See, we live in a day of twisted minds. We live in a day of pride, of arrogance. We live in a day when people will hear the gospel that I just presented, the good news that Jesus has paid for all your sins and all your only part is to believe in him, that he did it for you. That's where we're at. And yet people will hear that and they'll say, I can't accept that. And then they'll link with that. They'll say, I can't accept that. I can't accept a God who sends people to hell. Wait a minute. He's offering you heaven as a gift. What more could he do? He did all the work. He paid the price through sacrificing his son. He's not sending anybody to hell. He's making it possible for everybody to get to heaven. Because it's not based on your performance and your works. It's based on what Christ did for you on the cross. He made the death payment necessary for your sin. It says in Revelation 14, now this is talking about those during the seven-year tribulation period, but it's referring to unbelievers, anybody really who's an unbeliever. But in particularly, this issue of receiving the mark, it's talking about the unbelievers during the tribulation. And it says in Revelation 14:10, the same unbelievers, it's talking about unbelievers, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he, the unbeliever, shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. In other words, it's forever. And they have no rest day nor night. I can't imagine This will never stop, and they'll never have rest. Who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. And those are unbelievers. Those are unbelievers. This is true of any unbeliever, because they end up in the same place. So we see, number one, it is a warning. It is an issue of warning. God is warning us. Can I tell you what I've done so far this morning? I have warned. Anybody who hears, I have warned you of what's coming for the unbeliever. But you don't have to be an unbeliever. You can put your faith in Jesus Christ and the payment he made for your sins, and immediately he saves you forever, and you pass from death unto life. All your sins are taken care of. They are all gone, the sins of a lifetime, and you have his righteousness put to your account. So there's no sin to send you to hell, and there's no sin to keep you out of heaven. And all he's asking you to do is believe in him, that he did it for you. That's all he's asking you to do. But if you don't, you'll suffer the consequences of that. So it's an issue of warning. Secondly, it is an issue of believing. Now, what do I mean by that? What I've just spent the last 15 minutes covering with you, do you believe it? Do you believe it? Do we really believe what we have just read? It is easy to pass it by and put it out of our minds, but that doesn't change the reality. Heaven is a real place. Hell is a real place. And everybody goes to one or the other. Can I say this issue, because the series is the motivations of the Christian life? The plight of the lost. The plight of the lost is what motivated me the moment I got saved. I have been familiar with this motivation from the moment I got saved. It was the first motivation God used in my life. I immediately thought about all the people in my life who did not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. What about my mom? What about my pop? What about my brothers? What about my friends? I've never heard this good news until tonight. What about them? Maybe they've never heard it. If what I trusted Christ as my Savior for, if they haven't trusted him as Savior, if they don't understand that it's not by works, then they're going to be lost forever. I've got to get this to them. They all had to know. Which leads us to our third issue. It's an issue of caring. It's an issue of caring. How can we know and believe these things and not care? Folks, I know this can be uncomfortable, but it is true, and we have to face this issue. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. This is why we are so jealous about the gospel of grace. We don't want people to go to hell. And a perversion of the gospel message will not save. And if they don't get saved, they're already condemned. And by the way, the fact that the unbeliever is condemned already proves that you're not saved by good works, because you haven't lived your life yet. No, the reason a person is already condemned is because they haven't trusted in Jesus Christ as the one who paid for their sins. Matthew 9:36, referring to Jesus, says, "But when he saw the multitudes, the masses of people, he was moved with compassion on them." That's motivation for us. "He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few." You notice he saw them. He was moved with compassion because they didn't have a shepherd. And he says to his disciples, "Guys, you need to get with it. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." The man who led me to Christ, Dr. A. Ray Stanford, he's responsible for, I believe, probably millions of people getting saved over time. And to hear him talk about how he got into the ministry, it's quite a story in itself. But you know what got him into the ministry? He said this so often, And this man reached multitudes for Christ. He had a passion for the gospel. And he said this. He said, this is what got him into the ministry. I just did not want people to go to hell. That's it. Isn't that simple? No flashing lights, no visions, no spectacular thing. Why do you do what you do? He looked you right in the eyes with those deep eyes that he said, I just don't want people to go to hell. There are so many people in the ministry today, by the way, who he led to Christ, including myself. And you know why he did what he did? Because he just didn't want people to go to hell. When I heard the gospel, August 2nd, 1972, in a meeting, he was speaking. He made the gospel so clear. And you know why he did? You know why that was such a passion with him, the clarity of the gospel? Because he just didn't want people to go to hell. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, said this, quote, I am unable to bear the sight of a congregation of 1,000 or more Christians rejoicing in their own salvation while millions are perishing lost. That's a real motivation. Okay, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'd say, well, I'm not gifted. We're going to get to that. God's not asking you to be gifted, by the way. I'm not gifted. I'm afraid. I'm self-conscious. I don't know enough. I can answer every one of those and give you the solution in about a minute and a half. See me afterwards. 2 Corinthians 4:3, it says this, but if our gospel be hid, our good news, our message of salvation, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, little g, that's referring to Satan, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Do you know how Satan blinds people to the gospel? By giving them counterfeit gospels, by giving them false messages. And they embrace religion, but they don't embrace Christ as their Savior. They don't trust in Him as their Savior. And so they have a false sense of security, which is no real security. But Satan gives them counterfeits, and there's no salvation there. Not everybody is an evangelist in the sense of a specific office in the body of Christ. I get that. I recognize that. That's what the Bible teaches. I wouldn't call myself an evangelist. I'm a pastor. But I also know this, folks, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says to Timothy, the pastor, he said, do the work of an evangelist. Right before it, he says, preach the word. So part of the preaching of any pastor should be the work of evangelism. Not only from the pulpit, but personally. Sharing the gospel with the lost. And that's not just for me, that's for you. Because all scripture is profitable for all of us, right? I'm supposed to do the work of an evangelist, and so I want to take this seriously. That's why when you come to this church, you always hear the gospel. We need to share the message of the gospel with the world. Not only me, but also you. You might say, oh, that just makes me nervous. It just makes me unsettled. Listen, friend, is this not the word of God? The Bible gives us a warning. Do we believe the warning that God is giving to all mankind? Do we believe that? If we believe that, do we care? When we see the multitudes, are we moved with compassion? The plight of the lost, by the way, was a major motivating factor in the life of the Apostle Paul as well. He simply understood the destiny of the lost, and Paul did not want people to go to hell. It drove him. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Look at the language here. And some people, they just don't get it. We have people who come, and we'll have special events here. They'll come. And some of them will come every year to the same special event. And they'll come, and they'll hear me present the gospel and hit the wallet. And say, oh, here he goes again with the wallet. And we've actually had people say, is that all he knows? Can I tell you this? There's nothing more important for you to know. There's nothing more important for me to know. You don't understand how serious this is. Anybody who would criticize the presentation of the gospel is not right with God. I love to tell the story to those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Is that you? It should be as a Christian. Romans 1 verse 14, Paul says, I am a debtor. Look at that. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. What does it mean by the word debtor? Well, I looked it up. A debtor is someone who owes something to another. If I look at you and you're a lost person, I can look at you and I can say to you, I owe you something. I owe you the gospel. I'm a debtor. Some people, though, today, they think, well, I thought when you're saved, you're free. You have liberty. And you ought to live free and you ought to live easy. You know what, folks? Paul was captured by the needs of other people. He saw them as they were. Yes, he had eternal life. He had trusted Christ as his Messiah. Yes, he was on his way to heaven. No, he didn't have to do anything. And he'd still go to heaven because you're not saved by works. But he understood the reality of this, and he says, I feel I have a debt to the world. And that was what drove him in his life. It changed the course of his life. He says, I'm a debtor. I have a debt to pay to all people. Verse 14, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Verse 15, so as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Now, he's not talking about to the Roman believers. It's to those people who were at Rome. He says, listen, I'm ready. I come to Rome. I'm ready to preach the gospel because I feel like I owe it to people. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. And that's our problem. Isn't it amazing that those of us who are saved by the blood of Christ could ever be ashamed of the gospel? You might say, well, I'm not ashamed of it. Let me ask you this. Do we have the courage to share it? If we won't share it, why won't we share it? You know, honestly, folks, usually it's because we're embarrassed. Why are we embarrassed? It saved us forever, right? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, the gospel is the message. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is the full payment for our sin. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 16. Paul says, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity, I think that issue of necessity is related to him feeling that he had a debt that he owed mankind. I really believe that. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. The word necessity, it's also translated in our Bibles as the word distress. Now, how does that fit into our Christian lives? I say, well, I don't believe I should ever be distressed. Really? Listen, folks, this is convicting stuff. It's unsettling stuff. I get it. But it is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It's a sobering truth. It's a serious thing. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for distress is laid upon me. Could be translated that way. Here it's necessity. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Verse 17. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. God's going to reward me if I do it willingly. You might say, well, what if I don't want to do it? Well, but if against my will, a dispensation, that means a stewardship, a responsibility, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Why was necessity laid upon him? It was because of the plight of the lost. He was willing to get beaten. He was willing to suffer shipwreck. Read 2 Corinthians 11 sometimes. He was willing to be hunted, to be misunderstood, to be persecuted, to be beaten up. He was willing to do all that he went through. He was willing to suffer the martyr's death ultimately. Why? Because he was driven by this need. My dear friend, who I've talked about many times, Jack Weaver, was our pastor in Miami, Pastor Trout's pastor as well, in Miami years ago. My dear friend Jack Weaver, he lost his wife Fern many years ago now, unexpectedly. He asked me to come down. I don't remember if the memorial service was July 11, 2002, or if that's the day she died. But he got a hold of us. We were on vacation, actually, and he got a hold of us, and he said, Fern has died. It was unexpected. It was some sort of infection or something got out of hand, and she died unexpectedly. Devastating. I can't imagine. He requested me, if I would be so kind, as to do the memorial service for her, which was back in South Florida. So we got back, then flew out, and went down there. Did the service. We went down, and at the luncheon after the service, we were talking with Jack. He was worn out. He was worn out. He was never a guy to talk about himself. This man was worn out, feeble, tired, had been through so much. It was just a shock to the family. It had been a very hard day, and I remember us sitting there, and he was such a soul winner. All he talked about was Christ. And as we talked, and even while we were sitting there, he started witnessing to somebody who had come to show respect. It was is one of Fern's co-workers where she worked. And so this woman was there, and he was witnessing to her. And so I mentioned to him, I'm not sure how it came up, but I mentioned him Romans 10:15, where it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. And I said, you know, people who preach the gospel have beautiful feet. And I'm not even sure how it came up. I don't know, maybe his feet hurt or something, it came up. But I remember saying that to them, and he looked at me, worn out. He looked at me, and he said, I've got beautiful feet. And I said, yes, you do have beautiful feet. He was like a dad to me. You know, as time went on, he started the website, expreacherman.com. Maybe some of you have been there. Led many people to Christ over the internet. I remember he remarried, and we were down visiting with them. It was after a hurricane, and one of the hurricanes there. And I remember going into his office. He had terrible emphysema. That's what took him. Complications with emphysema from years of smoking and then a bunch of other stuff. This is before he was saved. Terrible emphysema, bad health for decades, couldn't breathe well. He could hardly see. I went in and he showed me his computer that he did all of his work on. And here's this computer, and he's got just the interface itself was giant print to where he could see it. And then the fonts he was using were giant fonts on the screen. And day after day, 7 days a week, he's pouring his life into trying to reach more and more souls for Christ. How many of us would do that? How many of us would care enough to be gripped with that? Beautiful feet. Do we have beautiful feet? Why did he do it? Because he cared about other people and their spiritual condition. Folks, listen, we cannot make people believe, but we must give them an opportunity to believe. You can't make somebody believe. That's a matter of the will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 4, it says this. It says, but as we were allowed of God, can you imagine that? This message, the only message that can change a person's destiny from eternity in hell to eternity in heaven. And God looks at you and me, those of us who have trusted Christ as Savior, and he says, okay, the message you believed, I'm giving it to you. I'm entrusting it to you to share it with others. But as we were allowed of God, what a privilege, to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. We are entrusted, folks, to get the message to the world. Do we care enough to do it? Not only that, but you know what that includes? Number 4, it's an issue of life priorities, is what it comes down to. It's an issue of life priorities. We can only use our time doing one thing at a time. Time is life. Life is time. We all are spending our lives on something. I have a question for you today. Is what you're spending your life on, is it a worthwhile purpose? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Would you turn there with me? And we'll cover this more in detail in weeks to come because there's overlap here in the motivations. But it says in 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 14, it says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, afflicts us, motivates us, consumes us." That's the idea. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all." Now watch this. "That they which live," that's you and me, those of us who have believed in Christ, "that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." It's worth it to invest your life, to be motivated by the plight of the lost, by the eternal destiny of others. It's worth it. That's a worthy investment of your life. Acts chapter 20, turn there with me, Acts chapter 20. Here's Paul again, after years in ministry. He was told that he was going to go up to Jerusalem, and he was told, "Paul, if you're going to go there, we want you to know there's trouble up ahead. They're waiting. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to have a hard time. Life's not going to be comfortable." I'm throwing some things in here, folks, but they are there within the meaning of the text. Problems are coming. Let me put it that way. And Paul says in Acts 20, verse 24, "But none of these things move me." Look at that. Do you remember why he's not moved? Is because he considered himself a debtor to mankind to get the message to them. He says, "But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." This was a driver. This is a motivator in his life. Listen, folks, we give thousands, even millions of dollars to social causes. I'm not saying it's bad to support things, but we'll do that, such as feeding starving children in foreign countries. And again, I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But if the gospel, the pure gospel of grace, is not attached to that, it's a Band-Aid. We believe in helping people, but not divorced from a clear, solid, complete explanation of the gospel and what Christ has done for us. But those children will die. Yes, and it's awful if they die suffering from hunger. I get that. But you know what? What if they keep their life and they grow up in a religion that is basically teaching works for salvation? They will pass from that innocence of not understanding into the point in life where they can understand. They do understand. They have now the ability and the responsibility to hear the gospel and believe it. But if they grow up in a religion that is false, then they have a false savior. And if they die, they'll be lost forever in hell. Listen, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying we should not have compassion. I'm just saying if we're going to do it, let us be sure to put the gospel in with it, right? A social gospel is no gospel. There is no good news in a social gospel. There's no good news in that. If we care about people the way we should, it will motivate us to share the gospel with them. If we don't share the gospel with them, it shows we care more about ourselves than we do about the plight of the lost. And that's not a good place to be. One more verse. Turn with me back to John chapter 3. And this is it. This is the gospel in a nutshell. It says in John chapter 3 and verse 16, you know it. You know what's interesting about this? You talk to people and you say, well, you've probably heard John 3:16. You know, a lot of people have never heard John 3:16. Did you know, let's put it in reverse, go all the way back to 1972. Well, certainly you heard the gospel growing up, didn't you? If it was given, I never heard it. I wasn't listening. From my experience, I never heard John 3:16. It was never explained. If it was ever said, it was never explained. You know how pathetic that is? Because if I would have grown up and died without Christ, I'd be lost forever in hell. But praise God, I understood it and I trusted Christ. For God so loved the world, that's you and me, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, anybody, it's open to anyone, that whosoever believeth in him, you put your faith in him. Two promises to you. You should not perish, that means go to hell, but you have everlasting life. Based on what? Look at the verse. Based on one thing, and only one thing, that you believe in him as your Savior. Will you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior today? If you haven't done that, would you trust in him today? I plead with you, dear friend. He's the only way. Those of you watching, he's the only way. There is no other way to heaven. It's not him and you. It's Jesus Christ alone who's the Savior. Well, friends, that concludes this edition of Voice of Assurance. Thanks so much for listening. And would you share this ministry with a friend? To contact us or learn more about our ministry, please visit www.northlandchurch.com. Your prayers and support for this ministry are greatly appreciated. Thank you so much, and God bless you.